We are moving slowly but surely here in the beginnings of the book of Romans. So I'm going to read a few verses here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. That's what we looked at last week. Now we'll take these next two verses. Speaking of the Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me review for a few minutes here what it is we looked at last week. Paul, as he usually would do, states his apostolic authority to write this letter. He says a little bit more than he normally does in his letters to the churches. I think that's understandable perhaps from the fact that though he knows people in the church at Rome and covets their friendship, he's never been there. He didn't found the church. And the majority of the people he does not know. So he begins by stating that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. And likely he is aligning himself by saying that he's a servant. Aligning himself with some of the Old Testament people of God who are designated as God's servant. That would be Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, and the prophets. You can find passages in the Old Testament where they are spoken of as God's servant. And Paul is too a servant of Christ Jesus. And then he speaks of the fact he's called to be an apostle, literally a called apostle. And so he states very clearly his apostolic authority. He's going to teach in this letter, quite extensively in this letter, about the gospel, the euangelion, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. We read this, he says of the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we looked at that last week, that the gospel, Paul says, is not something brand new. It's found in the Old Testament. And it's an important thing to know that it's in both the Testaments. The gospel is in promise form in the Old Testament, where it speaks there of Christ in shadows and types. And so we understand what is promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament era and in the New Testament epistles speaking of him. I like these kind of statements. I gave this to you last week, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And we looked at this phrase that we find here too, that it's the gospel is in the Holy Scriptures, the sacred Scriptures. What a wonderful book the Bible is. It is a book like no other book. There's nothing to compare to it. As I said, you could put the Bible on this side, put every other book that was ever written on this side, and there is a distinction. It's the only one that is inspired of God or God-breathed. And it partakes of the very character of God himself. God who is holy, his laws are holy, his word is holy. And that's why I wanted you to get, if you could, as many as you could, read some of those articles in the Table Talk magazine about the society that we're living in, a secularized society. Because we're living in a generation where God is just simply not considered relevant to life. He's just been cast aside. His laws don't matter to people. And of course, that would mean, too, the book is not relevant to most people. And as I suggested, what we really need is a Back to the Bible movement. I don't know how that can come about. But I know that it's important that you people and the people of God, wherever they are throughout the world, continue to live in a way that we honor this book and we consider it is God's Word. It is sacred. And we practice all that is within it. And that's one of the steps, at least, that must occur before our society can get its head straightened around right to realizing that it's the Word of God that teaches us the things we must know. So the subject then here is the Son. It's concerning His Son. The Son is the subject of the gospel, the Son of God. The second person of the Trinity, as we denote Him, knowing that our God is a Trinitarian God, one God in essence, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let's just review this because we want to have this nailed down, that we understand correctly that Christ didn't become the Son of God in the incarnation. He is the eternal Son of God. There has always, before there was a world, when there was only the deity, there was a Father-Son relationship in the triune Godhead. As the Apostle John in his Gospel would put it, Christ is the eternal monogenes of the Father, the only begotten of the Father. And we looked at some verses that teach us. Let's look at Galatians 4, verse 4, just for a moment. And then we'll get on to what lies ahead here. But in Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul writes here, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." And so when Paul speaks of here God sending forth His Son, he's using the term Son as we're using it here, the eternal second person of the Trinity, as we call Him. God sent Him forth, then born of a woman, and of course at that point there was added to the eternal Son of God the divine, the human nature to go with the divine nature. So that's what we looked at last week, because that's how Paul begins his letter to the Romans. Now we'll move forward a little bit. And let me say this. There is a need to interpret Scripture. Always that need. There are a few books of the Bible that are hard to interpret. And some of those books, good students of Scripture, may not always agree on how the interpretation is to be understood. And one of those is the book of Revelation. And I really applaud Randy that he taught through the book of Revelation. He did an excellent job of that. And we understand that there are different interpretations of the book. There's the premillennial interpretation, which is two different branches of that. There's the amillennial interpretation. There's the postmillennial. And a lot of this is about a disagreement over the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20. Is that to be understood as a literal period of time, or is that symbolic? Well, one of the nice things about Romans is we don't see much of that people might disagree on in the book. But we have one passage, and we're at it today. Verse in 3 and 4. There is a difference of opinion among very, very good expositors as just exactly what Paul is getting at here in these verses. So we're going to look at that. So we're going to be looking here at what is said about the Son, who was, verse 3, descended from David according to the flesh, and verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. So what exactly do we take from that? What is Paul stressing here? One view is that what Paul is concerned about is he's speaking of the two natures of Christ, the human nature and the divine nature in this unique person whom we know as Jesus Christ. This is the easier view to understand. So if that's the view, if that's what Paul is getting at here, then descended from David according to the flesh refers to the human nature of Christ. We know that He is a descendant of King David as to His human nature. And then the statement, declared to be the Son of God in power, let me get back to my Bible here, in, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, this view would say then what Paul has in mind there is that we would see the divine nature of Christ. And then we would see the resurrection of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit played a part, makes clear once for all, settles the issue, the divinity of Christ, because he was raised from the dead. And some very good people see that as the point that Paul is bringing out here as he begins his letter. Some of the people who hold to that view are John Calvin, Charles Hodge, James Boyce, just to name a few. Those are some pretty good names. But there is another interpretation here that I want us to look at that would say what Paul would have us see here is not the two natures of Christ. Obviously, we do believe that that is true, the two natures of Christ, his human nature and divine nature. But that what Paul has in mind here is two stages of Christ's ministry. A stage of a ministry that occurred on earth, and also a ministry stage that is occurring now from heaven. This is the harder view. Why is it I get stuck with the harder view so many times? But I have to say, I think that's the correct view. And I want to go through that with you. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you have a note about this here, and they do take that view here in the Bible. I want to read this. They're pointing to what's in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 here. And they write this. A description of the two stages of the Savior's ministry rather than of his two natures. Although Son of God, he was descended from David in order to share our weakness, but was transformed by the Spirit of holiness at the resurrection and was brought into a new epoch of his personal human existence. Well, I'm going to spend some time with you looking at that particular view. I think it is the preferred view here. First stage would be a stage, we could call it a stage of humiliation because he assumed humanity. Second stage is the one that is in where he's in heaven in a stage of exaltation because he is there. So let's look at these two stages. In the first stage of ministry on earth, it began, in a sense, with his birth in Bethlehem. Now, you know I like the English Standard Version of the Bible. I use it, but sometimes I like translations from other versions better. And that's the case here. The New King James Version translates this phrase in verse 3, born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. Really like that. Because when I read it out of my Greek Testament and translate it out of the Greek, that's exactly what it says. And that helps me, I think, to focus on where this ministry began, as Paul presents it here. And it began with his birth in Bethlehem, thus a ministry in which Christ partook of the human experience of weakness and suffering, the time of his humiliation, we could so speak. This was necessary so that he could die for our sins. And so this stage begins at Bethlehem and it concludes at the cross. The second stage, and that's really what you have in verse 4, involves Christ's present ministry in heaven. And frankly, that's where this really gets exciting to me, that he is ministering powerfully even now in heaven. It didn't end with the cross. It just began a second stage. And that stage begins with the resurrection. Looking at that again, let me read that again. Verse 4, and was declared, or some would say appointed. There's some question about how you might translate that Greek word. He was declared to be the Son of God. Note this, in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, that's simply a term for the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. So this second stage its beginning point is the resurrection of Christ. The first stage is his birth in Bethlehem. The second stage begins with the resurrection, followed by the ascension and the coronation in heaven, and his sitting at the right hand of power and receiving from the Father the kingdom. And some of the verses of Scripture that you can sort of cross-reference with that, let me just mention a couple of them. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says, the Son of Man caught up in the clouds in heaven, he goes before the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. And that's what's happened. He is there, and it's his kingdom. Or look at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at a phrase that is in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And in fact, here we will see both of these stages here. It's not the first part of the verse, but I'm going to begin at the first part of the verse where it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is what I want to center in on here. After making purification for sins, stage one, right? He did that on the cross. He did that in his earthly ministry. He made purification for sins. So after that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's his present ministry. You can see both those stages there, I am sure. And thus, this stage is not one accomplished in a certain state of humiliation, but one described here, as Paul calls it, in power. This is a stage of ministry that was expressed ahead of time in the Great Commission when Jesus, having been raised and meeting with the apostles, said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Matthew 28, verse 18. And so this stage of ministry is one that centers much around the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of holiness, as I said, is simply a way of speaking of the Holy Spirit. And what's so powerful about this ministry is that Jesus from heaven sends the Holy Spirit, and there's a powerful result among God's people when he does. Again, let me say that this second ministry stage commenced with the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you some names of some people who hold to this view. William Hendrickson, John Murray, F.F. Bruce, and obviously the Reformation Study Bible holds to it too. Now, I hope what I'm saying is making sense to you. But let me read to you from somebody who is more gifted at words perhaps than I are. I want to read to you from John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans. If you're not familiar with John Murray, and you might not be, he was a Scotsman, born and raised in Scotland, came here. He had spent 1 year in a professorship at Princeton Theological Seminary when they had the big disruption there. And Dr. Machen led the conservatives out of Princeton because they had gone so liberal. And together they started a new seminary, which was Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. John Murray was one of those young man at this time who left with Machen, left with some other fine theologians, and had a very distinguished career as the professor of systematic theology at Westminster. So I want to read four different quotes here, because I think he says these things quite well. Just as according to the flesh in verse 3 defines the phase which came to be through being born of the seed of David, so according to the Spirit of holiness characterizes the phase which came to be through the resurrection. By his resurrection and ascension, the Son of God incarnate entered into a new phase of sovereignty and was endowed with new power correspondent with and unto the exercise of the mediatorial lordship, which he executes as head over all things to his body, the church. The only conclusion is that Christ is now, by reason of the resurrection, so endowed with and in control of the Holy Spirit that without any confusion of the distinct persons, Christ is identified with the Spirit and is called the Lord of the Spirit. We're going to see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Thus, when we come back to the expression according to the Spirit of holiness, our inference is that it refers to that stage of pneumatic or spiritual endowment upon which Jesus entered through his resurrection. And one more, he says, the relative weakness of his pre-resurrection state reflected on in verse 3 is contrasted with the triumphant power exhibited in his post-resurrection lordship. Let's look at a couple of passages here that I think are rather significant and show, well, they show several things. One of the things they show is the use of language here that Paul uses where Christ and the Holy Spirit are so closely identified. You'll see what I mean here. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Because in this ministry of Christ from heaven, the Holy Spirit is so key to it, so much a part of it. So in Romans 8, verse 9, Paul writes this, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And this is what I'd like us to note here. It's speaking about the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God, and he's called the Spirit of Christ. These are not two different spirits. The Holy Spirit is being designated both ways. He's the Spirit of God, and he's the Spirit of Christ. And Paul just chooses to speak of it that way. That's how closely related are Christ in his ministry from heaven and the Holy Spirit whom he sends. In fact, look at verse 13. Halfway through verse 13 is what I want us to see. "If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And this is a key part of what this ministry from heaven is concerned with, sanctification, and by the Spirit overcoming sin, by the Spirit putting to death the sinful deeds of the body. So that's a significant statement right there. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And John Murray mentioned this verse in one of those quotes that I gave to you. I want you're going to see really a very, very close, well, in the use of terms here, closeness of Christ and his present ministry and the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Wrong book. Makes a lot of difference. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 3:17, notice the language that we have here. "Now the Lord is the Spirit." I mean, that's kind of unusual language here. The Lord is the Spirit. It's the closeness of Christ and the Spirit in ministry. It says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Freedom to not be a slave of sin any longer. Verse 18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You don't see that kind of language too often. The Lord is the Spirit. He's still maintaining the two persons. There's the second person of the Trinity, who is Christ the Lord, and there's the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. But in their functioning together, in our sanctification, in his present ministry, they've worked so much together that he can use this kind of unusual language. Now let me say this. In each of these two stages, Christ was and is perfectly suited for the ministry that is undertaken. In, as the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 55:3. As such, he could identify with human suffering. He was perfect for being able to identify with the sorrows of a fallen world. As the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil, Luke 4, verse 2. So, as such, he knew temptation. He didn't yield to it, but he experienced it as a human being. As the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, Isaiah 53, verse 5. As the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was able to bear the iniquities of God's people, Isaiah 53, verse 11. As the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was made to be sin, that is, a sin offering, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. As the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was able to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. As the Son of God, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Jesus was a sharer in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2, verse 14. No other person was equipped to save sinners. As the one born of the seed of David, he lived a perfect life. We call that his active obedience, and that is imputed to the believer's account. Marvel at that, but that's what the gospel teaches. And as the Son of God, born of the seed of David, he laid down his life at the cross that he might atone for his people's sins that had been imputed to him. We call that his passive obedience, because he allowed them to mistreat him and put him to death at the cross. All of that necessarily was accomplished in that first stage, Christ's earthly ministry. I'm convinced that's what Paul is focusing on there in verse 3. But as the Son of God raised from the dead, Christ is now invested with heavenly power and glory. He ministers from heaven as prophet, priest, and king, and he especially blesses the church through the Holy Spirit whom he sends. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul speaks of him as a life-giving spirit. He presently is that to us. Look at John 5, verse 21. Something that is said up here. In fact, Christ actually said it. John 5, the Gospel of John, verse 21. He said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And of course, we could think of him giving life to Lazarus, who was dead. But I think we understand primarily he's speaking about that now. Even now, he gives life to spiritually dead people. But people dead in trespasses and sins can only come to life through Christ and his present ministry through the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. Who does that? He does that. He opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. He enables the spiritually deaf to hear. And he takes the hearts of stone and hardened sinners and turns them to a heart of flesh. And think about it. Nobody can be saved apart from Christ's earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry. Because it's one thing if he paid for our sins in the earthly ministry, but it's another thing to appreciate that, accept that, and receive that. That'll only happen if he ministers from heaven and opens our hearts to the gospel, which he does by causing us to be born again or born from above. So just looking at things that he does presently in his present ministry, changed the heart of Paul from the church's worst persecutor to its best and most arduous preacher. In his present ministry, he made the Jews who hated the Gentiles and the Gentiles who hated the Jews to love one another and to unite together in worship and praise of God in the church. All this and much more is being accomplished day after day in this second stage of ministry, the heavenly stage. And maybe you kind of tell, I'm sort of excited about this. I really am. I'm really excited about teaching Romans again. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Because I saw something here a while back that, I don't know, I can be a dum-dum sometimes, read something and not see it for a long time, and I saw it. It was a phrase in Romans 5, verse 10 that just kept eluding me what it was all about. Where Paul writes here in that verse, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son," stage one, isn't it? Because that's when we were reconciled to God. It took His death to reconcile us, to make a payment for sin. But here's the part I just didn't get. Much more, and notice that, seeming to emphasize this is even something greater maybe, that now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And I just couldn't get that. I couldn't figure out what that meant. And then it came to me that that's sanctification. That's what He's doing now as He is working to conform us more to the image of Christ. And we are being saved, not initial salvation, not salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, because He's alive. And He is ministering to us from heaven. And I saw that. And for years I never saw that until recently. And whether you think this is wise or not, I just said, I got to preach in Romans again. Because I just saw that. And I wonder what else there is in this epistle that I haven't seen yet. And if we go through it, it'll start coming out. Look at another verse, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because I think we see the same dynamic in this verse. And again, it's a well-known verse. And once again, I guess I'm thick-headed sometimes, but there was something I really didn't see too well here. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree." First stage again. He had to do that by dying for sinners. But here's the result, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed." And that shows us this connection between the two stages. The second comes out of the first. Justification, accomplished in His first ministry, will surely lead to sanctification, which is where we continually die to sin and live to righteousness. So we'll be looking at that and looking for that as we go on in Romans. Let's take you back to the first chapter again, and let's just finish the end of this verse where we have these words, "Jesus Christ our Lord." Because this is the Son that Paul is writing about, the eternal Son who did take flesh and accomplished the ministry on earth and is now ministering from heaven. This is who He is. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is His name. It means Savior. Yahweh is Savior. Christ is His title. He's the Anointed One and Lord. He is the one who is sovereign over all. And note, He is our Lord. So I would just conclude this way. We can show gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done and is doing in both stages of His ministry. In His state of humiliation, that first stage, He identified with sinners and bore a punishment on the cross. He reconciled us to God. The penalty of sin was paid there. Paid in full. Nothing more ever to be added to it by Him or us either. Now, in His state of exaltation in heaven, Jesus continues to minister by sending the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to teach, to guide, to encourage, and strengthen God's elect people. And those words just kind of stick with me in chapter 10, in verse 10 of chapter 5, how much more should we praise and worship our Savior when we get a hold of these wonderful truths? Our praise for Him should be unending. And in fact, I do believe when we get to heaven, it will be unending. Our praise for God will never end there. It will continue always. Next week, we'll go further. We're up to the fifth verse. We're going to take a lot of verses this next time in comparison to what we've so far. We'll go at least through verse 15, and we might even get brave and take verses 16 and 17. But I can urge you to be reading in Romans, particularly reading in the early chapters here, especially the first chapter. But I hope you would just get so excited about reading Romans that you just keep reading it and reading it and reading it. It is worth your time. Father, we thank you for all the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is profitable. There's not a place that we would go in the Scripture that there isn't something that could be a blessing to our lives. But indeed, this book is so wonderful. The truths that are there, Lord, please do not let them be hidden from us. Please open our minds and our hearts. Give us the unction to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to meditate, to memorize, to get it into our hearts, that we can be the people of God that we've been called to be. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.